Wow, now I have to explain that. Thanks, Scott.
I didn't pick it.
That is the Word of God, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Just a note, we are going to be starting a new series next Sunday in the book of Daniel. What does it mean to be exiles? To be in a place maybe that we don't feel like we fit in? There's so many different themes in Daniel. But that's one of the things that we're going to focus on in the few weeks that we're in the book of Daniel. So I hope that you'll be here for that next week as we start that book in the Old Testament. But I want to finish, I'm not finishing the book of Mark. There's more in Mark, but I want to finish up in Mark for a little bit this morning by looking at this passage that Scott just read. And you might remember last week we looked at how Jesus has these children coming to him. The disciples want to send the kids away. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. And he's basically saying that we need to be like a child. He holds up little kids as a model of what the kingdom looks like. We only can receive the kingdom as a helpless child. And so we talked about that last week, and just the importance of children in general as well. How often we want to put them to the margins and we've got more important things to do. And Jesus is saying, no, this is the kingdom. And so there's a lot of different applications that we can think about from last week. And now we're going to meet someone who wants to do the exact opposite of receiving the kingdom as a helpless person. We're going to encounter this rich young man, or this rich young ruler, as it says, calls him in Luke. And he's tracking Jesus down. And we just heard these words that were just read. And front and center in this passage is a serious conflict between the pursuit of material wealth and entry into the kingdom of God. We're going to delve deeper into this, but I want us to look at this rich young man a little bit closer this morning. Who is he? What is he all about? How do we see ourselves in this man as well? That's where it gets the mirror reflects back on us, where we see ourselves in him as well. And so we're going to focus on him, and then we're going to focus on Jesus and how he responds to this rich young man. And before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity in a busy world, in our busy lives, just to have space for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes or so on this Sunday morning, just to focus on you. Lord, we know that there's so many things rattling around in our brains, whether it's a challenge that we're going through, a challenge that we're going to face in this coming week, a tough loss last night, disappointment, whatever it is that is going on in our lives. I pray that you would not help us to forget them, but to give them to you now and to just trust you as we look at your word. I pray that you would send your spirit, as Scott mentioned, and that you would soften our hearts, that we would be able to hear what you have to say to us this morning. For we can do nothing, and really know nothing without you. And so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see a man here, first off, who is sincerely searching. You'll notice that I kind of outline the passage in the back of the bulletin, as well as there's some discussion questions. I invite you to talk about those over lunch today with your family, or to look at those. But we see a man who is sincerely searching. Do you remember the lawyer who came to Jesus in the book of Luke? You might remember that story of a lawyer coming to him, and he asked him the same question in Luke 10:25. And it says that he was an expert of the law that stood up to test Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he asks him the same question there. But notice what the lawyer's intent was. Did you catch that? It says he wanted to test or to trap Jesus by asking him this question. So it's kind of just laid all out there at the start. We know that he's trying to catch him or to test him, as any good lawyer would want to do or be prone to do. Notice this man, young man here in Mark. Is he coming in the same way? Now, of course, we don't know from the text, his heart, but all we can take is cues from the text. But it does seem to indicate that this man here, Mark, is sincere in his question. Why do I say that? Well, it says he fell on his knees before him. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Good teacher." So we get the idea that most likely he's sincerely asking Jesus this question. One of the cues is that he's kneeling down before him. That was a sign that you're respecting someone. So we don't get the sense that he's trying to trap Jesus here. He really wants to know the answer to this question. I mentioned before that the Gospel of Luke calls this man a rich young ruler. So that's where we get that title from, even though it doesn't say that here in our passage here. Some have said that he was not sincere and that he was trying to do the same thing that the lawyer was, but it doesn't seem to be the case. Falling on your knees is a sign of respect and desperation, usually. You might remember as well, there was a man with leprosy that came to Jesus back in Mark chapter 1. And he fell on his knees asking Jesus to heal him. So that's interesting that you see the same thing, that this man with leprosy falls on his knees and wants Jesus to heal him. And it says here that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. So it seems to indicate that he's coming with pure motives. He's searching for something more than following the law can offer him. He was a good Jew, raised in that tradition. And so he knew what it was to follow the law to the best of his ability. And so he asked Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And notice what the emphasis here is. What can I do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that so often how we approach eternal life? So many will say, "I'm a good person, right? I don't do this or I do that." And we want to earn our salvation. It's do, do, do. What must I do? But we know, if you know the gospel, that it's all about what Christ has done. It's all about what he has done, done, done. It's not about what we can do to enter into the kingdom. So his question here reveals kind of his mindset, in a sense, as a good Jewish young man who wants to keep the law, has a high regard for the law. And so this leads us to the second thing that we see about this man, and that is that he's a man who is devout in his religion. He's devout in his religion. This man was very religious, and he valued the Ten Commandments. So he would have been steeped in the Old Testament and following the law. He was a good boy that probably didn't cause his parents a lot of trouble. Well, I don't know that for sure. He kind of maybe went through that phase, as maybe a lot of us do. But he was a Jew under the full yoke of the Mosaic law. So as a Jewish young man on his 13th birthday, he would have had his bar mitzvah or something similar as he comes of age and he's responsible for keeping the whole Mosaic law, which includes the Ten Commandments. So this is why Jesus quotes part of the Ten Commandments to him, I think, because he knew the commandments from his youth, as it says. "I have kept them since I was a youth or a young boy." And he is sincerely believing that he has kept the Ten Commandments. And so under the Old Covenant law, this was what was required. You were to keep the commandments of God, and that's a good thing. But his response, and I alluded to it here, it's pretty amazing. He says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy or a youth." There's a pastor named Derek Thomas who said this. He said, "I visited a lady. I'll never forget it. She was an elderly lady, and she was confined to her home. She lived a couple of streets away from the church in Belfast, where he was, and I went to visit her one day. We were drinking tea together, and I was trying to witness to her. She wasn't a believer, I don't think. And then it was confirmed to me that she wasn't a believer. We talked about sin, at least I raised the subject of sin, and she said, 'My dear, how can I possibly sin? I never leave this house.' And Thomas said she had no concept of sin. She had no concept of what it means to break God's law." So isn't that interesting that this lady had this idea that sin is something that you go out and do? And certainly it is, right? But she was equating it with, I never leave my house. How could I sin? Of course, we know that we sin in thought, in word, in deed. It's not just in the things that we do. Jesus talks about that, how that sin starts in our hearts. So if we can inherit eternal life by keeping the law, that means we can live a perfect life, right? This rich young man didn't understand that he was a sinner and that he could not keep God's laws perfectly. Now, the ones that Jesus quotes, it seems that, you know, maybe he has a good shot at it here. What he says, you know, do not murder. This guy probably hasn't murdered anyone, although Jesus redefines that, right, in the Gospels of what murder is, even in our heart. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And so surely, though, he has not honored his father and the mother at all times. He's not, done perfectly those other things. He's stolen, I'm sure, in different ways, maybe in minor ways. He's bore false witness, as we all have. So the whole idea is that he is thinking that he can somehow keep the law and inherit eternal life. And I wonder sometimes if we understand that, the longer we live as good religious people, do we start to think that, we're pretty good. We're upstanding people. We go to church every Sunday. We're well standing in our community. We are good people and we live a good life. But it's this reminder here that just like this religious young man, we have to believe that it's not our goodness that gets us into the kingdom. It's not our goodness that gets us into heaven. So he's not only sincerely searching and devoutly religious, but we see the third thing here. He's a man who's reluctant and remorseful. He's reluctant and remorseful. Look with me at verses 21 and 22, where he says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus in Matthew 6:24 said that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he says you cannot serve both God and money. So this man goes away sad, right? Because he has lots of it. He has lots of wealth. And that is his master. And so he's not even going to entertain the idea of giving any of that up. Even the thought of it brings him sorrow. He didn't have money. Money had him. And I want us to look real quickly at Matthew chapter 13. You can listen to it or if you want to turn over. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. The words of Jesus as well. Where he says, two different parables, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I think this sheds a little bit more light on what is going on with this young man, because he's not looking at the kingdom of heaven as a hidden treasure, right? He doesn't see it as the pearl of great value, which he's willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Instead, his treasure is in his own wealth and accumulation in this life. Notice in verse 46, it says that when the merchant found the pearl, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. So basically, this is the same thing that Jesus is requiring of this young rich man. He's requiring him to be willing to give up all for the kingdom. He loved his wealth more than Jesus and his kingdom. Now, we don't know for sure whether he would have had to go do that, right? So many times Jesus is testing us to see if we're willing. It doesn't mean he would have necessarily had to give up all his wealth. We don't know that. But it's that heart condition, right? Is the kingdom of God so valuable to us that we would be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus and his kingdom? Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, when you meet the real Jesus, you always find two things that are shocking. He demands more than you thought, and he offers more than you thought. He wants much more from you than you ever thought, and he offers far more to you than you ever dreamed. You can have only one of two responses to Jesus. You can either bow down in wonder and give yourself to him, or you go away offended. I think this is why when you share the true gospel of Christ with some people, they often will say, no, thank you. The cost is a little too high. And I think sometimes we don't encounter that as much in the way the gospel is presented in our time. Often it's a great benefit only, and it's a good add-on to your life. Add Jesus, and he's going to do this for you. But many times, just as when Jesus shared what the kingdom was all about, people will be confronted with that and be like, no, thank you. I'm fine the way I am. I am not willing to do what it takes. It's a little too radical and costly. And as you study the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels more and more, you'll notice that he is always doing this. He's always laying things out there to see where we stand. Are we willing to give up everything? Is the kingdom the pearl of great price? Jesus shakes us to the core because his standard of what true faith is demands complete and utter surrender. And to be honest, we often don't want that, right? I don't always want that. And we have to surrender our ways and submit to his ways and his kingdom. There's really no middle ground, Jesus is saying here. And so the words of Keller really bring that out, that he demands something of us. He demands our allegiance, but he gives us so much more when we submit to him, more than we could ever ask or dream. But he's always laying it on the line, and he can make us uncomfortable. Jesus often makes us uncomfortable with his teaching. So we've been focusing on this rich young man who's searching. He's a devoutly religious young man. He's kept the Ten Commandments, he thinks, from his youth. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus actually tells him, it says he goes away sad and remorseful, for he had great riches. And so it's a sad situation. We, in a sense, feel for this guy because you realize he is not willing to give all for Jesus and to follow him. And so we've been looking at him here. Now let's look at how Jesus responds to this man. Look with me at verses 23 to 27. He responds and says, in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked at him and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So why is it so hard for this for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Most of us probably don't think of ourselves as rich, but comparatively, and I've said this before, to the standards around the world, we are very rich. Eric and Joe are going to get back from Ghana, and I'm sure they'll have a different perspective of what wealth is when you compare it to many in other parts of the world. But that's kind of a different subject in some ways, but then again, not. But why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Well, I think most of us realize it's because the security and status that wealth can bring can be all-consuming. It becomes the object that we worship. Some of us maybe have gotten a taste of that as we watch our 401ks rise over the years. If you've been giving to that your whole career, you start to see it accumulate, and you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, I'm getting some money laid up here. And obviously, it's a good thing to do that. You're going to need it when you retire. But Jesus knows the sway that wealth has on our hearts. And yet it's the very thing that can ruin us and keep us from God. So I think we all, even though we might not call ourselves rich, know what it means to have the things of this world and possessions lay hold of our hearts, where we start to desire them more than we do God. It's something that we all can fall into, no matter where we're at on the economic rung. I can still remember a conversation that I had with my brother-in-law, who is a believer. He's an elder in his church in Wheaton, Illinois. And when we were in seminary, he had some extra money, and he gave us a very generous gift. And I was just saying how thankful that I was for that, because when we were in seminary, you're trying to make ends meet, and it was just a blessing to have that gift from him. And I was telling him how much I appreciated it, and how, you know, we were just thankful for his generosity. And I'll never forget how he said something to this effect. He said, "The only way I found to prevent money from taking over my heart and controlling me is to be generous in giving it away." And I thought that was a very astute comment, because he's been very successful in the business world, and they live a life that we can't really relate to. They have a lot of things in many ways. But I think it was very insightful what he was saying, is that he realized as he accumulated more and more, one of the ways that he could combat that was to be generous and to not let it get a hold of his heart. And so he's a very generous person, and he blesses others with how, in some senses, how God has blessed him. It doesn't mean that when we accumulate wealth that that's always a sin. That can be a blessing as well, that we can bless others with. But the point I think that he was making is that he was trying to not let that accumulation of wealth and affluence keep him from God. And that's one of the ways that he knows to try to combat that. He knows that greed and wealth can separate us from God. The more of it we have, the more we love it, and the less we love God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the image of a camel going through the eye of a needle here? It's almost a humorous exaggeration that Jesus is using. He'll often use these, you know, sometimes we don't really think about the humor of Jesus and how he would say these absurd things. In their culture, they would have been aware of camels. And so he's just using this contrast of a camel going through the head of a needle. It's so absurd, right? And he's pointing out the difficulty. He's exaggerating to show the difficulty of getting into heaven with wealth. And the response of the disciples can be a little perplexing. Maybe you ask that question, why do they respond this way? You'll notice they say, well, then who can be saved? Why did they respond that way? Was it because they were rich? Some health and wealth prosperity preachers have said that's why they responded that way, because they had more money than they knew to do with. And they were loaded. And so they're like, well, how can we be saved, Jesus? But I think more what they're talking about in the context is this idea that wealth in Judaism was a sign of God's favor and blessing. So if you were if you had wealth, in many ways, it was a sign that you were blessed. And we can look in the Old Testament, and sometimes there are you can look at Solomon and others where God gave them riches. There's a downfall to it as well, right, with Solomon and David. But in Judaism, they looked at wealth as a blessing of God. Just as nowadays, the wealthy have access pretty much anything that they want, right? It was even more so, I think, this way in the time of Jesus. We have a middle class, and we have access to a lot of things, healthcare, many things that many people back then wouldn't have access to unless you had wealth. So I think part of it was the gap between the rich and the poor was so much greater than, and being wealthy during this time meant that you could pretty much get anything you wanted. But it's still true today in many ways. Now, lack of money limits your options, right? You think about people that have resources, they can do pretty much anything they want. We often joke about that with some of our family members of like, sometimes of like, do they realize what all they are able to do that some of us can't? We become numb to it after a while. You have limitless options when you have wealth and privilege. And so for Jesus to say that it's difficult for a rich person to gain access to the kingdom of God, in some ways the disciples were like, well, if they don't have access to it, they can get anything they want. You know, who can be saved? So I think that's in some ways what they're talking about, that the wealthy can get whatever they want, especially rich religious people, right? And they're saying, well, what's going on here, Jesus? If they can't enter, who can? And then Jesus tells them that salvation is not a work of man, but it's a work of God. He brings people into the kingdom. Jesus does, not wealth and privilege. And again, it's that reorienting us to what is true and the kingdom. And that's what Jesus does here. So we see that here in Jesus and the way he responds. He tells them the hard truth. And they're like, what? I mean, how? If they can't, who can? But then we see the fourth thing that Jesus does, he's a savior who tells us that anything we give up in this life will be made up for. Notice right on cue, impetuous Peter pipes up and he says, we have left everything to follow you, Jesus. We've left everything. Do you remember how Peter was called by Jesus? Do you remember that story from earlier? They were fishing and Jesus came to them. They were fishing by the Sea of Galilee. Peter was with his brother Andrew. And Jesus called them and he said, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And it says at once, they left their nets. They left them behind and they followed Jesus. So these were the very people and the disciples that they were willing to do that. They actually did that. They left everything, their livelihood, to follow Jesus. And Peter points that out. What they've left behind and their means of making money. Sometimes we don't often appreciate that, what that sacrifice was for them. They were probably good fishermen making a good living. And so Peter seems to want affirmation for what they've done, unlike the rich man. You know, you're saying this, you're getting after this rich man, but we've left everything, Jesus. What about us? Hey, Jesus, what's our reward? We've left everything. Is our sacrifice going to be worth it? Can't we see ourselves in Peter and the disciples? How often do we look at Jesus and say, I've done all this for you, Jesus. What about me? Is my sacrifice going to be worth it? So I think we can see ourselves in Peter. We often ask the same question when we sacrifice for the kingdom. Is it worth it? What am I going to get in return? What about me, Jesus? We've all asked that question maybe at some point. If you've never asked that question, maybe it's you need to ask the question whether you know Jesus. I know that's kind of a strong statement, but it's this reality that when we're following Jesus wholly with our heart, he does require sacrifice. He does require us to give things up for the sake of the kingdom, just like he's requiring this rich young man to do that. So Jesus's response is pretty profound. Look with me again at verses 29 to 31. He responds by saying, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So here we see Jesus reorienting things. He's saying you're going to receive 100 times back as much. He's saying that there is a tangible greater reward in following Jesus. One commentator has said this. He said, but to conceive of discipleship solely in terms of its costs and sacrifices is to conceive it wrongly, as though in marrying a beautiful bride, a young man would think only of what he is giving up. Well, that was an interesting quote. When you marry your beautiful bride, you're not just thinking about what you're giving up. You're joyous at what you're, the blessing of that. So Jesus is saying that the sacrifices are nothing compared to the returns that they're not only going to receive in this life, but in heaven and the life to come. So basically, Jesus is saying it's a win-win when you follow me. Yes, there's going to be persecutions. Yes, there's going to be trials and hard things, but it's worth it. And kind of reorients us as to what's important, doesn't it? We often apply these verses to missionaries, and rightly so, who literally leave a country, they go to another country. Makes me think of back years ago in the 19th century, missionaries often would pack all of their earthly possessions in their coffin and put it on the ship. Isn't that a vivid illustration of giving something up? They knew, many of them, that they wouldn't return as they were leaving to go to a far-off land. They didn't have airplanes like we do today to be able to, and that's a blessing for missionaries, right, to come home every 7 years or whatever for a sabbatical and go to the home front. Many of these missionaries, they knew that in following Jesus, that they had to pack their belongings in their casket. They would not come back. But might it apply to us too? What is God calling you to leave for his sake? Basically, Jesus is saying any sacrifice is more than worth it in following Jesus. We've been talking about eternity. We started talking about eternity in Sunday school, and I think it's kind of the same thing. How often do we give credence or lip service to following Jesus and having an eternal perspective, but how often do we not really live our lives in that way? Do we really believe the words of Jesus here, that any sacrifice for him is more than worth it? It's going to be rewarded. And then Jesus ends with the truth that the first will be last and the last will be first. So again, he's turning things upside down. Someone has called it the upside down kingdom. Jesus is always turning things upside down and saying, you think it looks like this, but in reality, this is how it is. So in closing this morning, many of us here, as I said, would not consider ourselves rich, right? So we think we're off the hook. We're not the rich young man. But any of us who take our stand on riches, whatever they would be, have nothing to stand on. But those of us who are willing to give up everything to follow Jesus, he's saying it's worth it. People, places, family identity. Sometimes to become a believer means that we have to go against our family situation. I've talked to many Christians who it's tough to be a Christian in their family where they're antagonistic toward it. And so there's a cost to following Jesus. I think there's so many different ways that we can apply this in our lives. There is a cost to it. And Jesus says it's more than worth it. To follow Christ will be rewarded even 100 times over in this life and also in the life to come. Do you believe that? Do I actually believe that? That to follow Jesus and to sacrifice for the kingdom is worth it? I love what a guy by the name of Matt Skinner said. He said, in the end, this story is untamable. That is, like a parable, it resists simple explanations and denies loopholes, making us so uncomfortable that we're liable to talk circles around it in hope of stumbling upon a basis for softening its message. Isn't that so true? We often hear the words of Jesus and we're always looking for a loophole, right? How can I get out of this? What is he really saying? What is he not saying? But it's what he is saying is true. We are to be willing to give up all to follow Jesus. Is his kingdom the pearl of great price for us this morning? So I think that's Jesus's main point, that the call to follow him is radical. We should be willing to give up everything, our old identity, to follow him. It makes us a little uncomfortable, though, doesn't it? And it should. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's exposing our idols in our lives, our wealth, our security, our family, our friends, our football team, things that we are looking to give us identity. All these things are good gifts from God, right? All, you know, so many of these things are good gifts, but if we make them into an idol, they become snares and they keep us from Jesus. So I would just invite you this morning to think about what this means for your life. What does it mean to be willing to give up all for Jesus? It doesn't mean necessarily that here I'm looking for a loophole, right? But it doesn't mean you have to give up all your wealth. Why is it that we always want to give that loophole? It actually means we should be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. And so let us hear the words of Jesus. Let them sink in. They're radical because the kingdom is radical. The gospel is radical. It demands all of us in our lives. So I just invite you to think about, what does that look like? Where you're at in your life today? What has become more important than Jesus and following him? Let's hear the words of Jesus this morning and respond in genuine faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to tell us the truth. We know that often your words, the words of Jesus, shake us up. We wonder what they mean. We ponder them. We maybe don't like them very much because they push back against the idols of our hearts. But Lord, I pray that you would apply this passage to each of our hearts this morning. It looks differently for each of us. What it means to sacrifice for your kingdom, to be willing to give up all for it. But Lord, I pray that we would be those kind of people who are willing to leave it all for you, knowing that it's fully worth it. Lord, we know you have given us so many good gifts in our lives. It doesn't mean these things are bad in and of themselves, but help us, Lord, to always prioritize you and your kingdom first. Apply this passage to our hearts, I pray, through your Holy Spirit, to each one here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand, please.